Welcome to the 2015 Shepherd's Conference. Thus saith the Lord, why an inerrant Bible demands expository preaching. Matt Wehmeyer.
Well, gentlemen, good afternoon. I want to welcome you to our seminar on dual authorship and the doctrine of inerrancy. My name is Matt Wehmeyer. I teach here at the Master Seminary. I teach primarily New Testament, Bible exposition, a little bit of theology. During our time together this afternoon, we're going to be considering this question of whether the humanity of the biblical writers necessitates the presence of error in the biblical text. And as we begin, I want you to do something for me. Just for a moment, I want you to picture, if you will, a master musician who is the most accomplished piano player of his generation. In the months leading up to an evening performance here in Los Angeles at the Kodak Theater, this master musician practices for hundreds and hundreds of hours. And when the evening finally arrives, he is in perfect form, and his performance of the piano concerto is absolutely flawless. Not a single mistake, absolutely flawless. Not a single mistake in anything that he does. But the only problem is that somehow, for some reason, the piano is out of tune. And for this reason, despite the perfection of the musician and his performance, the music that ultimately comes out of the piano is anything but flawless. It is tainted by the defects of the instrument. To put it very simply, perfect musician plus imperfect instrument equals imperfect music. Well, unfortunately, some confessing evangelicals in the church today are describing the writing of Scripture in a very similar way. Perfect God plus imperfect human author equals imperfect Bible. In other words, according to this argument, even though God himself is perfect, even though he is flawless, because he chose to reveal his word through imperfect human instruments, it is inevitable, they say, that the final product, that is the Bible, would reflect the imperfection of these human authors. And frankly, this is not a new argument. In fact, a generation ago, one skeptic said it like this. I think this is a good summary of the reasoning. He said, a human literature containing no error, and he was speaking of the Bible, would be a contradiction in terms, since nothing is more human than to err. In other words, according to this view, the humanity of the biblical authors guarantees that the Bible contains errors. In fact, this is it's a little bit oversimplistic to say this, but this is why Clark Pinnock described the Bible as, quote, a human text beset by normal weaknesses. Now, in contrast, of course, those of us who defend the inerrancy of Scripture, for us, the divine authorship of Scripture is what guarantees the absolute trustworthiness of the Bible. And the simplest way to state the argument, in fact, this is, I was thinking about it earlier, this is the way I taught it to my little kids, this is the way I taught it to my seminary students. The simplest way to state the argument is this: God is the author of the Bible. God always speaks the truth, therefore the Bible must be true in everything that it says. That's why Al Mohler writes this. He says, the God who is completely trustworthy has given his people a book that is equally trustworthy. And so in this way, the divine authorship of Scripture is proof that the Bible is completely free from error. And so in the simplest of terms, the two different views really could be distinguished like this. The errantist says human authorship guarantees an errant Bible. Okay? The errantist says human authorship guarantees an errant Bible, whereas the inerrantist says divine authorship guarantees an inerrant Bible. It's the simplest way to distinguish between the two views. But see, ultimately, the difference between these two positions is not simply a matter of emphasizing one side of dual authorship over the other. The real difference is found in their respective views of the relationship between the two authors in the writing of Scripture. And what I'd like to do in this seminar is to address the implications of dual authorship for the trustworthiness of the Bible. And in the process, my goal here this afternoon ultimately is to demonstrate that the relationship between the human and divine authors, as presented in the Bible itself, ensures that the text of Scripture is completely trustworthy in all that it teaches. That's really the sort of the thesis statement of this seminar. The relationship between the human and divine authors as presented in the Bible itself ensures that the text of Scripture is completely trustworthy in all that it teaches. But before we look at that relationship between the two authors, let me sort of step back for a moment and frame up the larger issue by addressing the way that human authorship is used oftentimes as an argument for the existence of errors in the biblical text. And that brings us, if you're looking at your notes there, this brings us to number two, the divine accommodation of human error. The divine accommodation of human error. What do we mean by this? Well, among confessing evangelicals, okay, so this is not, we're not talking about full-blown liberals here. Among even confessing evangelicals, the most common way to deny biblical inerrancy is to say that in the production of Scripture, in the writing of Scripture, God, as the divine author, accommodated the errors of the human authors, and therefore those errors end up in the text of Scripture. And in more recent years, one of the main proponents, I guess I should say, of this view is a confessing evangelical named Kenton Sparks. He's written two books on the subject. He's written in 2008, God's Word in Human Words, and in 2012, more recently, Sacred Word, Broken Word. I was going to bring them here. I've purchased the second one. I checked the first one out of the library, but I spilled such a tremendous amount of coffee on that one that I think I'm going to end up purchasing it as well. So I've got two books on my shelf. But according to Sparks, this kind of divine accommodation explains how an infallible God spoke through human discourse that includes human error. Sparks writes this, and this I think this is a good summary. I'm going to put it on the screen. This is a good summary of his position. Sparks says, whatever the divine inspiration of Scripture is or involves, it does not run roughshod over the humanity of the biblical authors in order to protect them from the limitations of their perspectives and judgments. You understand that? So in other words, according to Sparks, instead of running roughshod over the humanity or the freedom of the biblical writers, God chose instead to adopt their fallible human viewpoints and perspectives, including all of their limitations, their foibles, their what Sparks calls lapses in ethical judgments, which were characteristic of their fallen humanity. And the end result then is that even though the Bible's the Word of God, which is what Sparks would affirm, even though the Bible's the Word of God, he would say, because it's also the Word of man, it contains many errors. And therefore, he says, quote, it does not fare so well when judged by the yardstick of divine perfection. So according to Sparks, God is perfect, the Bible is his word is not perfect, and the reason that his word is not perfect is because God accommodated himself to the imperfections of the human authors. Now, in response to this argument, it's certainly true that God accommodated himself to mankind in the writing of Scripture. And the way that he did so was by revealing truth in a way that human beings are able to understand. This kind of divine, we could call it condescension, this kind of divine condescension was necessary for an infinite God to communicate with finite creatures in finite human language. So we could say it this way: God accommodated his written revelation to the finitude of mankind. I believe that is a biblical position. God accommodated his written revelation to the finitude of mankind. But hear this, there is a vast difference between accommodating Scripture to the finitude of mankind by making truth understandable and accommodating it to the fallenness of mankind by adopting the errors of the human author. And that's really the difference between the two views. The errantist on the screen, the errantist believes in accommodation to human fallenness. That is, God sometimes speaks falsehood because he adopts the errant views of his human authors. Whereas the inerrantist says, he He believes in accommodation to human finitude, which is to say that God always speaks the truth, but he does so at a level that his children can understand. And so according to Sparks, the fallen nature of the human authors inevitably results in errors in the biblical text. In fact, Sparks writes this. He says, "It is precisely because the Bible is genuine human discourse that it also participates in the fallible horizons of its human authors." But see, the simple problem with this argument is that it assumes that because human beings are fallible, therefore all human communication must be tainted by error. That's really the unstated assumption there, that because human beings are fallible, therefore all human communication must be tainted by error. But as John Feinberg writes, he says, for the human element in the scripture to necessitate errors in the text of the Bible, it must be shown that errancy is essential to humanity. But error is not essential to humanity, is it? I mean, think about it. If error were essential to humanity, Adam himself was not human until he erred, right? Jesus himself was not truly human. Believers won't truly be human in the glorified state. Gentlemen, the fact that human beings are finite and even fallen does not mean that they are always in error. D.A. Carson explains it this way. He says, "Human beings who in the course of their lives inevitably err in sin do not necessarily err in sin in any particular circumstance." I think that's very well said. And see, because error is not essential to humanness or to finitude, the humanity of the biblical authors did not, by definition, necessitate the presence of falsehood in what they wrote. And, just as importantly, God did not compromise their humanity when he kept them from error in the writing of Scripture. In fact, if you want to keep it really simple, think of it like this. Think of it like this. The reason, or at least one reason, we know that human nature does not necessitate that all human communication is tainted by error is because everyone makes dozens of statements every day that are completely true. Even the New York Times. I'm sure dozens of statements. Okay, you get it. So you understand that, right? We make dozens of statements every day. We're human. Our humanness does not demand or does not require that all of our human communication be tainted by error. I mean, let's be clear that the dual authorship of Scripture no more necessitates errors in the biblical text than the two natures of Christ mean that Jesus must have sinned, right? Well, see, the more serious problem, that's, I suppose you could say, the more philosophical response. The more serious problem with this view concerns the divine authorship of Scripture. Because the Bible is the Word of God, this argument for errors in the biblical text simply cannot escape the charge that it makes God the author of falsehood. It makes God the author of falsehood, or to put it more bluntly, it makes God a liar. See, Scripture repeatedly declares three things about God, okay? Declares that God is true, and you can see the Scripture references under each of these. Don't try to copy them all down. That looks feasible, but just wait. Scripture repeatedly declares three things about God. God is true. Secondly, all of his words are true, and therefore it is impossible for him to speak anything but truth. Okay? God is true. All of his words are true. Therefore it is impossible for God to speak anything but the truth. Now, sometimes skeptics will hide behind the question, well, but what is truth, right? What is truth? The simple reality is that God always speaks words that are true, and he never speaks words that are false. And for those of us who live in the real world, that concept isn't difficult to understand. God is a God of truth. Wayne Grudem says this, discussing the implications of this accommodation argument for errors in the text. He says, yes, God does condescend to speak our language, the language of human beings. But no passage of Scripture teaches that he condescends so as to act contrary to his moral character. He is never said to be able to condescend so as to affirm, even incidentally, something that's false. If God, he says, were to accommodate himself in this way, he would cease to be the unlying God. He would cease to be the God the Bible represents him to be. See, it's one thing for God to adapt the teaching of truth to the capacity of human understanding. That's effective communication. And it's quite another for God to adopt human errors and present them as divinely revealed truth. That's acting contrary to his nature. So how does Sparks respond to this? How does he respond to this accusation that his view makes God the author of falsehood, that his view makes God a liar, in effect? Well, according to Sparks, any errors that exist in the biblical text do not come from God, who is perfect, but rather from the human authors, who are imperfect. Flaws in Scripture, he writes, should not be blamed on God, but rather on humanity and its sinful, fallen state. In fact, as I illustrated earlier, this would be like the master musician playing a concerto on a piano that's out of tune. No matter how perfectly he plays the piano, the music will ultimately reflect the imperfection of his instrument, even though he himself has made no errors. That, in effect, is the argument of Sparks. But see, the problem with this reasoning is that it betrays an unbiblical understanding of the dual authorship of Scripture. To say that the Bible errs, but that God is not the one speaking falsehood when it does, is to, in effect, drive a wedge between the human and the divine authors so that some of the words in the biblical text have their origin in God, whereas other words have their origin in man. But if you understand it biblically, dual authorship means not only that all of the words of the biblical text are the words of God and the words of man, but also that God is the ultimate author of Scripture. He is the divine author who spoke through the human author so that everything in the Bible is precisely what he himself has said. And for this reason, this argument for errors in the Bible ascribes falsehood to the God who cannot lie. And to show you this, I want to take a closer look at number three in your notes, the dual authorship of divine revelation. The dual authorship of divine revelation. Now, guys, when we think of dual authorship of Scripture, we tend to think of the actual writing of the biblical text, and understandably so, but the reality is that this doctrine can only be understood properly within the larger framework of God's sovereignty. See, God did not merely select certain individuals to write the Bible. He providentially fashioned them throughout their lifetimes to become the very men who were perfectly suited to write Scripture at a specific point in time. Warfield said it well. He said, God is himself the author of the instruments he employs for the communication of his message to men, and has framed them into precisely the instruments he desired for the exact communication of his message. And this is often referred to by theologians as letter A in your notes, the providential preparation of the human author. See, in the outworking of God's sovereignty, we understand that God is sovereign over the entirety of creation, right? In the outworking of his sovereignty, God not only determined the ancestry of each human author along with the time and the place of his birth, but he also set him apart as a divine spokesman even before he was born. In Jeremiah 1:5, the Lord says to Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." God appointed Jeremiah to be a prophet even before he was conceived, it says. In Galatians 5, so we talk about prophets, we talk about apostles. Galatians 1, verse 15, Paul's describing his calling as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he says this, God set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me then through his grace. And so God didn't have to sort of stand by and sort of helplessly wait and see what kind of candidates he would have, what men he had to pick for, what would be available to write his word when the time came. He ordained these men and their ministries even before they were born. And because God's sovereign over all of these details, we understand that his providence in this process extended to all of the countless variables which influenced the human writer throughout his lifetime. His immediate family, his cultural context, his social environment, his personal relationships, his educational training, all of these various life experiences from birth to the time that he wrote the biblical text, all of this was used by God to providentially prepare these chosen vessels to communicate his word in precisely the way that he intended. At the same time, the sovereign hand of God was equally involved. Those are external circumstances all around him. At the same time, the sovereign hand of God was equally involved in the heart of the human writer, not only guiding all of his responses to these life experiences, but also in the process forming the various aspects of his personality, his emotions, his personal interests, gifts and abilities, distinct vocabulary, distinct writing style, his individual patterns of thought and reasoning. God was at work in every single detail to shape the human authors into the instruments who were uniquely prepared to set forth his written revelation in the pages of Scripture. And if you think about it, not only that, but God also, think about this, amazing, God also orchestrated all of the intricately related events of human history to bring about the specific circumstances which precipitated and shaped the writing of each biblical text. For example, events like the revolt of Absalom against David, the rise of heresy in Galatia, the persecution of Paul in Thessalonica, all of these were ordained by God to lead to the writing of Psalm 63, the book of Galatians, the book of 1 Thessalonians. Just amazing to think of God's sovereignty all during this process of providentially preparing the authors, the circumstances for the time of the writing of the text. Warfield says this. Warfield says the result of this intricate process, quote, was to bring the right men to the right places at the right times with the right endowments, impulses, and acquirements to write just the books that were designed for them. And so a proper understanding, we're starting theological here, a proper understanding of dual authorship begins with a robust confidence in the sovereignty of God. That's where it starts. But at the same time, and this is so important, we need to keep this in mind, men. It's not simply that God sort of set the stage and then he stepped back and found out what the author would do with it. At the same time, at the moment that the text itself was being written, the role of the divine author went far beyond mere providence, by which God really determines the words of all men at all times, right? In God's providence, all books are written. Any book you have in yourself was part of God's providence. It was written, there it is. But God's role, the divine role in the authorship of Scripture at the moment of writing, goes far beyond mere providence. Instead, that role consisted of a truly unique influence upon the biblical writer by which God, at that moment, revealed his words through the pen of the apostle or the prophet. And that's what we often refer to as letter B, the supernatural superintendence is the word that's often used, superintendence of the human author. So providential preparation, supernatural superintendence. The difference in timing here, men, is that providential preparation takes place prior to the writing, whereas supernatural superintendence occurs during the writing. Okay? Acts of God, role of God, different time, different nature. Prior to the writing of God, God's providence in setting the stage. But here, at the moment of writing, the superintendence, the this influence upon the biblical writer. And you know this, the clearest description of this superintendence, I think, is found in 2 Peter 1:21. And you're probably at least somewhat familiar with the overall background of this epistle, but in 2 Peter, the apostle is exhorting his readers in Asia Minor to be diligent in their pursuit of holiness. And yet there is, in that context, at that time, this challenge of these false teachers who were infiltrating the churches. And among the many errors that they were seeking to spread, these deceivers were specifically denying that Christ will return and bring judgment to the wicked and deliverance to the righteous. And they were insisting instead that life is just going to keep on going on as it always has. But because, think about Peter's purpose, holiness, because the second coming is one of the primary motivations to be holy in the sight of God, Peter was determined to refute this error and to reaffirm this certainty, this biblical promise that Jesus will indeed come again. And so to reaffirm the trustworthiness of these biblical promises, Peter knows that it's important for him to strengthen the confidence of his readers in the testimony of the prophets and the apostles as over and against the novel teachings of these heretics. And so specifically in 2 Peter 1, we'll look a little bit larger, in 16 to 21, what Peter does is he points his readers back to these same two sources of divine authority, the eyewitness testimony of the apostles in verses 16 to 18, and the written revelation of the prophets in verses 19 to 21. Now, we're not going to look at this text, but in verses 16 to 18, he presents the apostolic testimony of the transfiguration as evidence for the second coming. And then here in verses 19 to 21, which we're going to look at, he highlights the trustworthiness of the Old Testament prophets who have made these promises about the second coming. And you can see my translation in the notes. I'm sure it's very, very close to the translation that you're reading from. Peter writes this, starting in verse 19. Peter says, we also possess the completely reliable prophetic word to which you do well to pay close attention as to a light shining in a dark place until the dawn, till the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Verse 20, knowing this above all, that no prophecy of Scripture arises from the prophet's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now, as we come to this passage, notice first of all that here in this passage, Peter uses three interchangeable terms, the prophetic word in verse 19, prophecy of Scripture in verse 20, and prophecy in verse 21. All three of them refer to the written revelation of the Old Testament. Although what Peter says here ultimately can be applied by extension to the New Testament writings as well, especially because of how he uses the word Scripture to refer to Paul's letters over in chapter 3. So Peter begins in verse 19, and he emphasizes the trustworthiness of divine revelation as well as the need then to pay close attention to it. We also possess the completely reliable prophetic word to which you do well to pay close attention. You can trust in the truthfulness of the prophetic word, Peter says, because it is completely reliable. It's absolutely dependable. It is entirely trustworthy. It will never lead you astray in anything that it teaches. In fact, Peter compares it, middle of verse 19, to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And so Peter says, in this world of darkness, the prophetic word is a shining light of truth and guidance, and you must devote yourself to that word until Christ returns and the daylight comes. Well, that was quickly looking at verse 19, but this brings us to verses 20 and 21. And there's really an important transition here at the start of verse 20, because these two verses, 20 and 21, provide the reason why Peter's readers should give such close attention to this divine revelation. And that reason has everything to do with the source or the origin of that divine revelation. Notice how Peter begins in verse 20. Devote yourself to the prophetic word, verse 20, knowing this above all, or because you know this above all is the idea, that no prophecy of Scripture arises from the prophet's own interpretation. In other words, in contrast to the truth claim of these false teachers, Peter says the revelation of the Old Testament did not originate in the personal insight or individual reflection of the prophet itself or himself. It doesn't have a human origin. It didn't ultimately come from the mind of man, Peter says. Now Peter speaks here of the prophet's own interpretation. It's hard to know exactly what he means by this. This may refer to the prophet interpreting what was revealed to him by God. And so if that's the case, Peter's emphasizing here that the words written by the prophet did not arise from his own fallible and therefore quite possibly mistaken notions about the meaning of the vision or the revelation that he received. Or, alternatively, it's also possible it may simply refer to the prophet interpreting reality from his own individual perspective, in which case Peter's denying that Scripture arose from the prophet's own contemplation of current affairs or his own personal insight into what will happen in the future. But either way, the point of verse 20 is absolutely clear. The truth of the Old Testament did not emerge from the mind of the human author. Scripture did not originate in the contemplation of the prophet himself. And if God's people are to give due attention to his word, they must never lose sight of this truth. Now, as Peter continues in verse 21, what he does here is he provides then a further explanation of what he's just said in verse 20. There are two sides to this explanation. First, a denial, then an affirmation. Look at the denial in the first half of verse 21. He says, for, in other words, to explain further what I've just said, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. And so, according to Peter, the writing of Scripture was never an act of human volition, as if the prophet simply just spoke on his own and simply wrote what he himself decided to write. The human authors of Scripture were not autonomous in their proclamations. They did not prophesy on their own initiative. As Robert Raymond writes, Peter totally excludes the human element as the ultimate originating cause of Scripture. No prophecy, Peter says, was ever produced by the will of man. And look how absolute these terms are. No prophecy ever produced. It's very absolute. So he denies that. And this brings us then to the affirmation. This brings us to what I said is the clearest biblical description of the relationship between the human and divine authors in the writing of Scripture. In contrast to the claim that Scripture was ultimately produced by the volition of the human prophet, in contrast to that, Peter says this. He says that men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. To speak from God, apotheu, means that the words of the biblical authors had their source in God. This is Peter's way of recognizing the human authorship of Scripture. Men spoke, right? Men spoke, and yet emphasizing the divine origin of what these human authors wrote, from God. Men spoke from God. The men were the ones who indeed did do the speaking, but their words, the words that they spoke, the words that came out of their mouths, the words that came off their pen, were ultimately apotheu, from God. And why were they able to speak with God as the source of their words? Because, Peter says, they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. This verb moved, very important word. Your translation may say it was carried along. This verb means this. It means to cause, to follow a certain course in direction or conduct. That's the definition given in the Standard Greek Lexicon. To cause, to follow a certain course in direction or conduct. This word describes the divine influence of the Holy Spirit in particular on the human authors of Scripture as they wrote the biblical text. They were moved. They were caused to follow a certain course, Peter says, by the Holy Spirit. As Kevin DeYoung writes, this word moved, quote, suggests an assured outcome, one that is carried out and guaranteed by another, the another being the Holy Spirit himself. And so, according to verse 1 then, the human authors of the Bible wrote the very words of God. Why? Because the Holy Spirit was at work within them, guaranteeing the outcome. He was at work within them, causing them to follow the specific course of writing precisely what they wrote, and in such a way that those words ultimately came from the mouth of God. Now, Peter doesn't explain how the Holy Spirit guided this process. There's clarity to a point, but he doesn't describe exactly how this works. But it's certainly clear that the human authors of Scripture were not mere secretaries. They didn't passively and mechanically write down whatever sort of dictated to them, sort of mindlessly, like they went into a trance and started writing and at the end looked up to see what it was. But instead, without suspending or suppressing or negating their individual freedom and personalities, the Holy Spirit superintended these authors in such a way that they wrote precisely what he was pleased to reveal through them. And yet, at the same time, they did so in words of their own choice and in the style that they were accustomed to using as they wrote. And so let's be clear about this. The Holy Spirit, when we talk about the divine authorship of Scripture, when we talk about the relationship between the divine and human authors, the Holy Spirit was not sort of simply standing by, ready to correct or supplement any inadequacies in the human authors as they wrote the text, or even worse, the Holy Spirit wasn't simply standing by, ready to allow errors into the text in order to honor the freedom of the human writer. The Holy Spirit, Peter says, was actively working within them, supervising and guiding this process so that they freely composed the Scriptures in their own words, which were simultaneously nothing less than the very words of God. It's amazing. Be far less impressive, frankly, if you just put them into a trance and had them write it out, right? This is the supernatural superintendence of the human author. Well, this brings us to letter C on your outline, the ultimate authorship of divine revelation. The ultimate authorship of divine revelation. And what we find throughout Scripture, men, and it's just, Scripture is replete with this. What we find throughout Scripture is that when we think about the relationship, remember what we're talking about here is dual authorship, the relationship between the two authors in the writing of the Scriptures, okay? What Scripture consistently teaches is that God is presented as the ultimate author of what is written, and man is the human instrument through whom he, that is God, has spoken. And so the divine and human authors were indeed both active in the process, but they did not play equal corresponding roles in that process. Okay, I mean, we think of books today that are written by two authors. I've read many books written by two authors, many different ways you can do it. I've read books that the two authors alternate chapters. I read one book, the guy said, hey, look, I'm a good writer. This guy's a great researcher and knows the languages and the cultural history. We teamed up. He does the research. I put it out. So that's their relationship in writing. Sometimes it's a matter of one writes and the other kind of edits. Two authors active in the process, right? That's not what we're talking about when we look at dual authorship. It's important that we understand the relationship between the two. They were both active, but they did not play equal corresponding roles in the process. Again, God is consistently presented as the ultimate author of what is written, and man as the human instrument through whom God has spoken. Now, I'm not going to give you all of the biblical references, but you'll recognize many of these. This is throughout Scripture. Scripture describes divine revelation as a process in which God puts His words. Now, let's just stop there, okay? This is God's initiative. He puts His words. I mean, it's almost like debate over, right? He puts His words. Where does He put them? In the mouth or on the tongue of the prophet. And the prophet speaks forth precisely these words and no others. And for this reason, because God places His words in the mouth or on the tongue of the prophet, and the prophet speaks forth these words and no others, for this reason, not only does God then describe the prophets as literally my mouth, your translation might say mouthpiece, but literally my mouth, but He repeatedly commissions them to speak forth, He says, my words, and to preface these proclamations with things like, hear the word of the Lord, or thus says the Lord. Furthermore, we find that to ensure that this message was faithfully proclaimed, to ensure that it's not just that was the idea, that was the commission, that was the plan, but the man fell short, right? To ensure that it was faithfully proclaimed, the Bible says the Holy Spirit, very reminiscent of 2 Peter 1, by the way, that the Holy Spirit came upon the prophets and enabled them to prophesy the very words of God. This is why the message of these divine spokesmen is described as the word of God which came to the prophet. And so the Bible is very clear. God puts His words in the mouth of the prophet, and the prophet speaks forth the words of God. In fact, this relationship between the divine and human authors is seen even more clearly in the way that the Bible repeatedly describes how God spoke through the mouths of the prophet. Okay, this is not two authors working, writing every other chapter. You write a little, I'll edit a little, I'll write a little, you edit a little, right? This is God as the ultimate author speaking through His human instruments throughout Scripture. I love the terminology. Throughout Scripture, Old Testament prophecy is described as the words which God said through the prophets, spoke through the prophets, proclaimed through the prophets, sent through the prophets, foretold through the prophets, announced beforehand through the prophets, promised beforehand through the prophets, predicted through the prophets, over and over and over again. In every single one of these biblical descriptions, God is the one who is speaking. He is the ultimate author who proclaimed His words through the human agency of His prophetic spokesman. In fact, you see the same relationship in the way that the Apostle Matthew describes the Word of God when he introduces quotations from the Old Testament. You don't need to turn there, but in both Matthew 1:22 and Matthew 2:15, Matthew describes, as he's introducing a quotation, he describes the words of the Old Testament as having been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And so think about this. This is Matthew, the apostle, right, describing Old Testament scripture as what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And so not only does Matthew name both the human and divine authors of the Old Testament, the prophet and the Lord, but he also in the process reinforces this same relationship between the two in the act of writing scripture. And it has something to do with the Greek prepositions that he uses. Spoken by the Lord, that's the preposition hupa. And through the prophet. Through, that's the preposition dia. And this is a little bit technical, but when these two prepositions are used to introduce individuals who perform the action of a passive verb, in this case the verb spoken, in that case, hupa, by the Lord, introduces the ultimate agent of that action, and dia, through the prophet, introduces the intermediate agent. So what's the difference? Well, the ultimate agent, it's named well, the ultimate agent is the person who is ultimately responsible for the action of that verb, whereas the intermediate agent is the one who is used by the ultimate agent to carry out this action on his behalf. And so what you have here is when Matthew then describes the very words of Scripture as having been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, what he's saying here is that the Lord is the ultimate agent of these words. He's the ultimate source of these words, and the prophet is the intermediate agent. In other words, the Lord himself is ultimately responsible for the words which were spoken in the Old Testament. But he used the prophet as the one to speak forth these words on his behalf. And so the prophet is indeed the immediate author of Scripture, right? He is the one who held the pen, as it were, and brought it to the paper. He is the one who wrote the words, but the Lord himself, we understand, is the ultimate author of what was written. The words of the human author are the words of God himself. This reality is reflected as well in the way that the Bible describes its own dual authorship. Just a few examples. Jeremiah 36 uses the words of the Lord and the words of Jeremiah interchangeably. Mark 7, fascinating passage. Mark 7 describes the same Old Testament passage in three ways: as the commandment of God, what Moses said, and the word of God. Dual authorship, what prophet said, man, or God said. Paul describes his own words in 1 Corinthians 14:37 as the Lord's commandment. Is it Paul's commandment or is it the Lord's commandment? Yes, absolutely. 2 Peter 3:2 refers to the words of the apostles as the commandment of the Lord. Are these the words of the apostles? Yes. Are they the commandment of the Lord? Absolutely. The words of the prophets and apostles are the words of God himself. And then really, as a final observation, what you find throughout Scripture, and this is a fascinating study. Warfield spent much time on this. Throughout Scripture, when the New Testament writers cite the words of the Old Testament, sometimes, listen to this, sometimes they attribute those words to the human author, describing them or introducing them as what Moses said or what Isaiah says or what David says. But other times, and I haven't done a comparison, but it's a whole lot of times, other times they attribute those words to the divine author, introducing them as what God says or what the Holy Spirit says. I tell my students, stand up on a college campus and say, here's what God says, and then read the Bible. Are you embarrassed to do that? The New Testament writers aren't. Here's what God says. So what Moses says is what God says. What David says is what the Spirit says. What the human author says is what the divine author says. Or if I can quote the words of Augustine and say it just very simply, what the Bible says, God says. That's the biblical view of the dual authorship of Scripture. Gentlemen, any view of Scripture which downplays the role of the divine author in the name of dual authorship must be rejected. God did not accommodate the errant views of human authors and then sort of begrudgingly attach his name to the final product, sort of like a seasoned editor who defers to the poor decisions of an amateur writer rather than running roughshod over his humanity. God was not an editor who reluctantly adopted these errors because he didn't want to deny the man's freedom, right? He was the author himself. He was the author himself. He was the very one who, 2 Timothy 3:16, who breathed out the words of the biblical text. You know, those who deny the inerrancy of Scripture, in the process, they end up, think about this, they end up denying one of two things. Either the ability of an all-powerful God to communicate truth through fallible human instruments. Is God able? Could he do that? Or is it the musician who says, I'm out of luck, the piano's out of tune, right? Is he all-powerful? Is he omnipotent? Is he sovereign? He is, right? So those who deny the inerrancy of Scripture end up denying either, again, the ability of an all-powerful God to communicate truth through fallible human instruments, or the integrity of a trustworthy God to communicate only truth in the pages of divine revelation. Brothers, if the words of Scripture are the words of God, And if it is impossible for God to lie, it is therefore impossible for Scripture to communicate anything but truth. Amen. Or to put it another way, if the words of biblical revelation originated with God rather than man, And if God always speaks the truth, how can these words possibly contain any falsehood? The voice of Scripture and the voice of God, men, are one and the same. I think it was Muller who said that in the Five Views book. The voice of Scripture and the voice of God are one and the same, and therefore the Bible must be entirely true, entirely reliable in every respect. And for this reason, in contrast to those whom Jesus himself described as foolish and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, those of us who defend the inerrancy of Scripture, men, must boldly insist that the Bible is just as trustworthy as the one who ultimately wrote it. Amen? Amen. Father, we are so very grateful that you have not only given us your word, but as I prayed before, you've given us eyes to see and ears to hear. You have enlightened us. You have given us the Lord Jesus. We thank you that you have revealed him to us in the pages of Scripture, that though we do not see him and have not seen him, we love him and we rejoice in the hope of glory. Father, thank you for your word. May we tremble before it. May we be transformed by it. Lord, this is our desire, and so we pray these things in the name of your Son. Amen. Thanks, guys.